The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that children are a blessing from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts even today, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we thank you for this time that we have. We pray that you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we get to social justice and biblical justice. So this is the last lesson before we do Q&A next week. So if you have your questions, that'll be next week. Then the following Sunday, so Father's Day, we'll actually have Trevor Johnson from Papua, Indonesia with us. And you're going to want to make sure that you make every effort to come and hear Trevor. Social justice. There we go. Social justice is a postmodern Marxist, fascist, globalist, vegetarian, probiotic conspiracy. Now, of course, the slide is hilarious, but it's not very helpful, actually. In a sense, having us sort of conclude on social justice is sort of the natural outcome, I think, of everything that we've been doing for the last few months. Just a reminder, something that just dawned on me this week is that the roots of social justice actually sink really, really deep. In fact, the social justice movement itself has its presence and to some degree sunk roots into the evangelical church a long time ago. I was thinking this week of a very popular book that came out in 1977 by Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Does anybody actually remember Dr. Ron Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger? Okay, Charlie is the only one. That doesn't count. Yeah, so actually that book was basically about the rich and the poor. Ron Sider started an organization that still exists to this day, Christians for Social Action. And David Chilton responded to Ron Sider's book with a book called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulation. In 1983, Ronald Nash wrote Social Justice and the Christian Church. So just as a way of reminder that these things that we're talking about really are hardly new among liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics. Liberation theology, which has been really a thing for well over 50 years now, is simply an expression of social justice. And so social justice, and by the way, and I'm saying that with capital S, capital J, all right, to distinguish it as a movement. Social justice is not new, but what we could say is that social justice has new applications. It used to be back in the 70s and in the 80s when this was a thing that the focus really was on the rich and the poor. Now, social justice is applied to basically every possibly perceived injustice. And we'll talk about what constitutes an injustice in a second. So I have a friend, Pastor Nick Kennicott. He pastors outside of Savannah, Georgia. And Nick is actually finishing up his PhD, I think, at Emory University. And his dissertation is on the social justice movement. And so I asked Nick if he would give me a few from his research, what his perspective is, and he gave me some very helpful things. First of all, Nick actually defines the movement as a whole as critical post-Westernism. Okay. Now, notice it's not just critical post-modernism, it's critical post-Westernism. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so Nick says that critical post-Westernism is an intentional, systematic effort to bring about a cultural revolution through a radical transformation of institutions from the inside. And then he quotes Herbert Marcuse that Charlie had referred to a number of times, that this is a long march through our Western institutions. So Nick actually goes on and he says, while many people who can be identified with critical post-Westernism ideology do not understand its foundational roots and implications, they are influenced by and utilize the language of its main proponents because the major tenets of critical post-Westernism appear to be admirable and irrefutable. So in other words, not to pick on young people, but Ariel and I are driving down the road yesterday and we see this girl, and I mean, she couldn't have been more than 20 years old, and she had all the bumper stickers on the back of her car that identified her not only as a witch, but also a deconstructive, postmodern, eco-feminist, Nazi pagan, all right? Now, here's the thing, is I actually just highly doubt that she understands the roots of the things that she's attached herself to. Okay. Well, this is what's problematic about the way social justice is impacting the church, is that there is not enough attention given to the roots. So it sounds admirable, it sounds noble, it sounds as if it is biblical, but the fact is that it is not. And so Nick Kennicott goes on and he says the shifts in the philosophies and actions of the major institutions in the West are as a result of the embrace of both critical theory and postmodernism, and the two most prominent examples of this being the case are intersectionality and the modern social justice movement, okay? So what Nick is saying is that the way that this is manifesting itself in our institutions is this wholehearted embrace of both intersectionality and the social justice movement. Now, Charlie's talked a little bit about intersectionality. Understand that intersectionality is the idea that so you have oppressed and oppressor, all right? So who is the ultimate oppressor? White, okay, there you go. White, straight, Christian men, all right? So let's just start with just white. So if I'm non-white, I fit into an oppressed group, okay? Men, if you're a man, you're an oppressor, which means if you're a woman, you're oppressed, all right? So, intersection number one if I am, let's just say, and by the way, I'm sorry, but if you're Jewish or Asian, it doesn't count. If I am a black woman, I have now two oppressed groups to which I belong. Okay. Who's the most oppressed group in all of the United States, according to critical theorists? Transgender. So if I am a, let's say I'm a woman, I'm black, I'm transgender, am I still a woman? Okay, so I'm seriously oppressed and probably depressed. But anyway, so intersectionality is the way that your different oppressed groups come together. So the more, would you say, the more intersections of oppression that you're in, actually, the more qualified you are to speak to issues of the day, and the fewer oppressed groups you belong to, your capital, which is not a favorite word of critical theorists, but capital diminishes radically. So, so it is possible that if you're just a white woman, you actually barely qualify. Now, intersectionality then leads, in a sense, to efforts at social justice to do what? To actually remedy or address the different levels of intersectionality. Okay? So Nick says this, and these are two really excellent quotes. So he gives it from two different perspectives. He says the only, not yet. The only logical outcome for adherence to critical post-Westernism is the complete destruction of the West and its institutions. Cultural revolution, which would supposedly eventually realize Marx's dreams of economic revolution. So what is the goal of critical post-Westernism as they apply social justice to all of the so-called injustices in this world? It is actually the complete destruction, listen, of the West and its institutions, which, by the way, means what? Christianity and the church. So you have to understand that this is not simply some sort of movement where people are trying to attain some sort of equity in the world, economic equity or racial equity or whatever. This is actually a movement that has as its intention deconstruction. What created Western civilization? Christianity and the church. And so this is really nothing less than a whole-souled anti-Christian movement. So Nick says, he says, from the perspective of a modern social justice adherent, all right, social justice is the recognizing and dismantling of all forms of systemic and institutional injustice, to include economic inequality, racial disparities, and positions of power and privilege. So he's making a distinction. The person that actually is just, let's just say, an adherent to this philosophy, what they think it needs to happen is you have to dismantle all systemic and institutional injustice. There's another level. From the perspective of those who are knowingly, intentionally, and systematically working to realize the long march through the institutions, social justice is powerful and influential academics and cultural commentators who have embraced Marxism as an economic and social response to perceived inequities, and who use seemingly irrefutable language to influence transformation. Their primary focus is on young, impressionable individuals who can be shaped into future revolutionaries who will take positions of leadership in the West's major institutions. By the way, insofar as this is part of the agenda, that agenda is being accomplished in spades. They are intentionally subversive in their language and actions, having realized through earlier attempts that explicitly Marxist language and actions were ineffective. However, within the most recent decades, they have become more explicit because their ideology has become more mainstream. So understand that you have people that just sort of adhere to this because it sounds right to them. But then you have people that are really sort of the architects. They're the, if you will, the conspirators in this whole process. And they are Marxist through and through, and their intention and their goal is to shape generations to come. They view youth as the malleable next generation that will advance the cause. Marcuse's statement, Long March, their goal is not to change things instantly. Their goal is actually a very long-term goal. And so, it used to be that you'd have to go to a university to get brainwashed. Okay. But understand this. The Marxist ideologies of the 60s and the 70s took some cues, changed their emphasis, changed their language, and now has sucked in an entire generation. If your kids go to college, they will be exposed to intersectionality and social justice. Okay. Do you think the engineers are satisfied with being in the halls of academia? Not at all. Thankfully, you may have noticed in the news recently that parents are revolting against what? Against critical race theory being taught in grammar schools. Okay. By the way, this is why Christian schools and homeschooling is vital for the next generation. Okay. All right, Nick goes on. I forget where I left off. They're intentionally, did I read all of this to you? Okay, all right. Pillars of social justice. So this is somewhat review, so we'll do this quickly. So social justice is the activist application of critical theory. Okay? So understand this, the very language social justice is activist inherently. It is seeking to bring about change. So intersectionality then makes social justice efforts a maze of conflicting ideas and policies. You do understand that I think Charlie brought this out. I think I did too in the transgender. So understand this. Being a lesbian is no longer really an oppressed group. You know why? because you insist on binaries. You insist on men being men and women being women. And so, once you start having, let's just say, the oppressed groups eating each other, devouring each other, what in the world does social justice policies, what do they look like when you have competing oppressed groups? Now, by the way, let me just also point out something that should be just patently ridiculous to you by now. So politically, the LGBTQIA plus, okay, all those letters come together not because they get along, but because they have a common political cause. Okay. What month is it? It's Gay Pride Month. Okay. Oh, okay. Yes. Thank you for that correction, Jesse. It's LGBTQIA plus Pride Month. Yeah. So, does it not seem ironic to you that a group that claims to be oppressed is in absolute control of absolutely every facet of society so that they get their own month sponsored by corporate America? Oh, to be so oppressed. Social justice seeks to silence and cancel all who are perceived of any injustice, all right? So any perception of injustice gets you silenced or canceled. And that's why, by the way, you can end up having people who at one time were great champions of, let's say, being gay, now the only thing that ever comes to my mind is Ellen DeGeneres, but I can't, whatever her last name is. So she at one time was this outspoken advocate for the gay community. Well, you know, she made the terrible mistake of sitting next to George Bush at a baseball game. So now she's out. She's silenced. She's canceled. This is the way social, so if you want to know what social justice looks like, it looks like silencing people. It looks like canceling people. So social justice is that effort to overturn all perceived inequities. And let me just ask you, I mean, how endless is the list of perceived inequities? It's unending, absolutely unending. I am waiting, actually, for the Irish to rise up as an oppressed group demanding reparations. I wish everybody had the benefit of the peanut gallery up here because they're great. Patty pride is what, maybe it's a thing. So here's the problem, is that all of these efforts at social justice end up being, first of all, hypocritical, and secondly, counterproductive. You do understand that, right? All of the efforts at social justice end up being hypocritical and counterproductive. And I would, again, if I could just put another plug in for Thomas Sowell on discrimination and disparities, read Thomas Sowell's book and you will find all of the hypocrisy. And what Sowell does so brilliantly is he actually identifies the fact that in modern culture, any disparity is considered to be racially based. And in fact, there are dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of disparities that have absolutely nothing to do with race. And when we try to fix disparities by applying racial justice, we end up hurting the very people that we're trying to help. Case in point, I don't have the data with me, but it's in his book. So have you ever been hired by a company that did a background check, criminal background check? Did you pass? Oh, okay. Good. Now, a number of corporations and businesses have been sued for practicing criminal background checks as racist. I want you to think about this. Is it not fundamentally racist to assume that criminal background checks would be unfair to African Americans? What is the fundamental assumption of saying no criminal background checks? So in their very effort to try to protect, they end up being hypocritical, but then, ironically, companies that do continue to practice criminal background checks hire African Americans at a much higher rate than those that are precluded from doing criminal background checks. You have to read Soule and look at his categories of discrimination A versus discrimination B as to why that ends up being the case. But here is something that supposedly is going to stand up for racial inequity, and it ends up hurting the very people that it claims to help. And by the way, that is the continual problem of progressivism, is that it undermines and harms the very people it pretends to stand up for. Well, we should reject social justice, capital S, capital J. We should reject the ideologies that underlie it. But we should also be wholehearted advocates for biblical justice. So does the Bible address issues of social justice? Absolutely. Almost, by the way, you could go through the, just take the minor prophets. Every single minor prophet deals with matters of social justice. Some, like the book of Amos, are virtually dedicated to the issue of oppression. So as we think about where our own conviction should lie, so if the roots of social justice, capital S, capital J, are rotten, what are the roots of biblical justice? The roots of biblical justice, first of all, is the character of God. We should be concerned about social issues because of the character of God. And so I love this. I love this chart. So you have holiness, righteousness, and justice. Those represent the character of God, do they not? So this is like the coolest chart ever. I got this from Bruce Ware about 30 years ago. So holiness, righteousness, justice of God. So the holiness of God, that is his, in a sense, his essential attribute. It manifests itself in righiousness, all right? So I'll provide this chart for you next week. So righteousness. Righteousness is what? Righteousness is the application of the holiness of God. Okay? Righteousness manifests itself in legislative justice. What do we mean by that? If God's righteous, then what does he need to do? Give commands, give a law, so legislative righteousness. Distributive justice is what do we mean by that? We mean the application of the principles of justice that had been laid down legislatively, All right. And then you have remunerative and retributive. That is, if God is just, there is reward and there is punishment based on what? Based on people's response to his legislative justice. All right. So, do we see in Scripture God telling his people to imitate his character of justice and righteousness? Absolutely. Absolutely. But there's another part, and that is the character of God is compassion. So just track with me, because these are the roots of what should compel us to actually care for the oppressed. God's justice, God's righteousness rooted in his holiness, and then also God's compassion. And so just as sure as the Bible is replete with declarations of God's righteousness and God's justice, it's also replete with statements regarding his compassion. In fact, he is abounding in compassion. And he has compassion on the weak, and he has compassion on the oppressed, and he has compassion on those who feel forgotten, and on it goes. By the way, those are just a few representative, you literally dozens and dozens of texts that deal with the racham, the compassion of God. Okay. What happens when principles of justice and principles of compassion come together? What's that? So if principles of justice and compassion come together, what does that look like? That means I am against something or someone, and I am for something or someone. Does that make sense? If principles of justice and righteousness inform me and my ethics, then I am against the unjust. I am against oppressors. I am against those who take advantage. So in the language of the Old Testament, those who take advantage of widows, orphans, and aliens. Those who exploit widows, orphans, and aliens. Why did God actually, why was God so emphatic throughout the Old Testament? I mean, really, just reading the texts alone would take us hours. It's no exaggeration. God told his people, you stand up for those people because those people are helpless, so you're for them and you are against those who would exploit them. That's justice and compassion. Another pillar of biblical justice would be covenant obligation, which is just another way of saying what we're saying. So God requires his covenant people to actually exhibit his character on a horizontal level. That's why you can talk about biblical justice in terms of horizontal righteousness. Does God care about the way that we treat other people? Absolutely. Remember about 10, 12, maybe 15 years ago, I can't remember, one of the things that began to occur to me, we were in Galatians, so whenever that was, one of the things that began to occur to me was that Christian ethics are predominantly concerned with how we treat other people. In other words, the manifestation of being vertically right with God demonstrates itself horizontally in the way that we treat people. So if you mistreat people, it calls into question what? That relation, that vertical relationship with God, or if you will, that covenantal relationship with God. And so if you're not manifesting righteousness on a horizontal level within the stipulations of the covenant, it actually is a reflection on the fact that we may not actually be in covenant with God. You can't mistreat people and then say, I love God. Have you ever read that somewhere? In fact, it's impossible to hate somebody and to say you love God. John says, if that's the case, you're the liar. Okay. Finally, and this is just briefly, let's see here. The Pentateuch and the prophets. So, don't have time to go into biblical theology of how the Pentateuch and the prophets relate to each other, but the Pentateuch is the foundational revelation for Israel in terms of their covenant relationship with God. How often do you get exhortations to biblical justice in the Pentateuch? Everywhere. All over the place. You get to, in particular, Exodus and Deuteronomy, and they are overflowing with passages exhorting God's people not only to not oppress, but to take care of the poor. Here's a part of God's law. Here's a part of the Pentateuch. If you own land, and it's harvest season, you leave the corners for the poor. And if you think about this, is this a handout? No. Why? They have to work for it. Okay? But there's a recognition that those who have been blessed in ways that other people have not have a responsibility to take care of those who, not those who are lazy, not those who are sluggards, not those who refuse to actually, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Okay? So, if somebody's sitting at home collecting welfare and unemployment because Biden is so incredibly generous and there is, and you drive by a help wanted sign, you are sinning. You're sinning. There is a biblical command to work. And so even the poor, they're provided for, but not apart from work. That's a part of the Pentateuch. That's a part of God's law. Then you get over to the prophets, and what are the prophets doing? The prophets are actually covenant prosecutors, and therefore, as covenant prosecutors, what are they frequently prosecuting? That is social injustice. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Anybody remember? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Okay. Isaiah 58, another classic passage, talks about people that fast and go, why isn't God helping us? And then God turns around and he says, basically, because you fast and you do all this religious stuff, but you turn around and take advantage of people. So, during the early 20th century, the church reacted to what was called modernism. We would just call it today just liberalism. And what did the liberals do? What did the liberal church do? They practiced, anybody remember the term? Social gospel. What was social gospel? feeding the poor, taking care of people in distress, widows, orphans, so forth. And so you know what conservatives or fundamentalists did? They stopped doing social gospel. Why? Because that's what the liberals did. You believe that? But it's absolutely true. So in 1947, a young theologian by the name of Carl F.H. Henry wrote a little book called The Uneasy Conscience of Evangelicalism. Basically, making the allegation that evangelicals had abandoned one of the posts that God had called them to stand, all because they didn't want to be tainted with being social gospel people. And I would say, as we wrap some of this up, it would be a terrible tragedy if the church avoided social justice because that's what the woke do. I don't want to be a social justice warrior. Okay. By the way, remember that when Trevor Johnson is here. Remember that. We need to be biblical. We need to be discerning. And we need to be biblical. Okay. What does that mean? It means we need to care for all who are the oppressed, including the unborn. You do understand that the capital S, capital J movement has a very, very tiny, tiny group that constitutes the oppressed. And from God's perspective, the unborn are the most oppressed group in the world. Nobody's open to slaughter and being robbed of the most basic dignities of humanity like the unborn. And frankly, the black community should actually be outraged over the fact that black babies are aborted at a rate of 2 to 3 times more than white babies. But that's all part of the plan, and you know that. And so may we be men and women who stand on the justice of God and the compassion of God and serve those whom we can, wherever we can, for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you looked upon us in the midst of our affliction and being oppressed by the devil and by our sin, and you rescued us. And we pray that you would give us hearts of compassion to rescue those who are oppressed, Lord. Yes, in their sin, but Father, we think of those who are taken advantage of, those who are exploited. Give us a heart, Father. It's hard for us in our affluence to see through sometimes some of the issues, but we pray that you would give us the kind of biblical discernment that compels us to be to exercise biblical justice. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.